How the promises of God are supposed to work in creating godliness. That's the topic tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses. This was our text last Sunday night, and it will be again tonight. I had 4 points. I did 2 last Sunday night. I'll mention them again, and we'll finish another 2 tonight. I think important thoughts from these opening verses. Simeon Peter, I talked about it last week. Don't let that bend you out of shape. That doesn't say Simon Peter. The ESV uses always just the oldest manuscripts. And in most of the oldest manuscripts, which, for example, the King James wouldn't use, it's Simeon Peter. Simeon and Simon are like equivalent terms, John and Jonathan, or, you know, something like that. So don't worry about that. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the second time in those four verses that Peter stresses the importance of a knowledge, not just an experience. An experience is something that happens to you. A knowledge is something that you acquire and grow in. All right? Those are two different things. Both are very valid and very important. Certainly, conversion is an experience. But Peter's talking about growing in the knowledge of these things. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, how does that happen? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Okay, so now we're getting into what we're supposed to know. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's interesting. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Those are the thoughts we're going to look at tonight, especially verses 3 and 4. Last week, we studied 2 of 4 foundational truths. And so important are they that Peter insists on reminding people of them, even though they already know them. And believe me, that takes a fair amount of fortitude to proclaim truths that you know people already know and might not find all that exciting as something brand new. Preachers and teachers don't like doing that because we like being thought of as innovative and sharp. And when you remind people of things they already know, it's very easy for people to think of you as a bore. And so Peter says, I will risk that. I'm going to remind you of stuff that you all know, but I'm hopefully going to tell you about why these things are more important than you might think already. And so there were 4 thoughts. The first truth was, the content of the gospel is specific, narrow, and measurable. And we looked at that last week where Peter says that your faith has to be my faith. I know your faith is genuine because your faith is just like ours. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, verse 1. And I commented that that would seem just terribly intolerant and terribly egotistical and terribly narrow-minded in today's world for somebody to get up and proclaim, okay, this is what you must believe. I know your faith is genuine because it's what I've proclaimed. So Peter says God has acted in human history in Jesus Christ, and His saving work centers there and nowhere else. And Peter says, if my religious faith is to be saving, valuable in God's eyes, eternally valuable, then it must be that faith. There's not a bunch that you can pick from. The second truth was that the power of my faith was meant to be constantly multiplying. May grace, verse 2, and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So if the first point stresses that the faith is knowable and it's something God does in Christ and it must center there, that's what you have to believe. So it's not something I can accomplish myself. It's something God has done for me. It's a rescue mission. If that's the first point, the second point balances it, because that initial commitment of faith must be something that increases, he says. We tend to talk about milestones in our Christian walk, where I was saved, I was baptized, filled with the Spirit. These things happened to me at certain points in time. And there, I think that's, as far as I know, that's the whole package. And the mentality that Peter is talking about here is, there's, wherever you are in your Christian walk, there's more. There's so much more for you to enter into. I want these things, up until you die or Jesus comes again, I want these things to be flourishing in you, gaining momentum in you, creating a deeper hunger in you than ever before. Let these things be multiplying. Now we continue with points 3 and 4. 3, God has made adequate provision for every Christian to grow beyond his or her present level of maturity. He's made provision for us to grow and wills for all of us to do so. It's in that third verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. You will never come up to a situation in your relationship to the Lord Jesus in this life. You will never encounter a situation for which God has not made provision for you to grow through it. His divine power has granted to us, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no provision left out. He's given everything you need. And then this defines it, narrows it in a little bit more, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, okay, clearly there's a call in this verse. Who called us by his own glory. So we see God's expectation for all who claim his name in this world. All who say they've been called. We see immediately that it's unacceptable for any Christian to merely rejoice in forgiveness. We are forgiven. I mean, that's just preciously true. God in his love and mercy has forgiven us. He did it while we were still enemies, by the way. He did it while we were still rebellious. He did it before we asked for it. He made provision for it. Now, true, each person must receive it. But the Father sent the Son to die for my sins, Don Horben's sins, long before I ever dreamed about the fact that I was a sinner and needed forgiveness. It's while I was his enemy. Paul says that Jesus came and died. So that should bring great joy. But forgiveness is just the beginning of the process. It's not the conclusion of the process. I'm not merely one who has had this record of sins that has been divinely erased. God didn't just come and wipe my wicked deeds clean. That's a part of the gospel, but it's not the gospel in its complete form. God did something else. He gave me a new nature. So Paul would teach that I'm not just a forgiven man, but I'm a new man. And Peter's going to say it clearly in the fourth verse of this very letter, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's not just forgiveness. That's a difference constitutionally. A difference in my makeup. A difference in who I am. Jesus. John says the same thing, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And so this verse 3, it teaches us to hear the whole call of God rather than just a small part of it. And here's the important point. Yes, you're forgiven. But there's a new nature. There's a new power at work in you. We're going to look at how that power works in the last point. But for now, there's this new power in you. You're not just forgiven. There's something different going on inside your own skin. It's the call of God. It's pulling your life in a different direction. And the important point is that call comes with provision. Well, Pastor Don, that's nice that you think so. That's so cute. You don't know my life. You don't know my circumstances. It's all messed up. And every time I try and do something right, it turns out wrong. And every time I try and fix my situation, it gets worse. And every time I try and do something good for the Lord, I fail. And every time I make a resolution, I flop. You're talking to the wrong guy. There just has to be, in a group this size, there has to be people here thinking that. I actually don't think I'm ever going to amount to very much in my Christian life. I hope I make it to heaven, but that's about as high as I'm aiming. And that's the very attitude of heart that Peter is addressing in verse 3. You may not be adequate on your own, but that's really not the issue. None of us is. God is adequate. And it says he's made, does your Bible say that too? He's made full provision for all your weaknesses and all your need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, just in case that seems too good to be true, Peter will, in the way of a good teacher, he's going to repeat the same thought in different words in the fourth verse. Just in case it didn't sink in for me the first time. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So Peter says, yes, everything has been provided. That doesn't mean it's automatic, as we're going to see in a minute. God has provided everything you need to grow in grace and peace, and have these multiplied in your life so that they aren't just stagnant like a tattoo, but they multiply. They're active in your life. And so this is a good place. It leads into the next point. Some practical instruction and exhortation from Peter on how God's provisions are to be utilized by people like you and me, ordinary people. And it's the fourth point. How to live in the power of God's precious and magnificent promises. Look at verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them is what? Well, them is the promises. He's granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a lot to think about in that long sentence. We should listen carefully to these words from Peter. For every person who listens to me teach and work through this passage, and for everyone who sits and says, this might work for other people, I'm too big a failure for it to work for me. I'm, you know, my marriage is falling apart. My spouse left me. I had an abortion. I think I might be gay. I'm addicted to pornography. You know, for every person that's just right now processing, this won't work for me. My situation isn't like so-and-so's or so-and-so's. I want you to remember for a minute, and I think it's why Peter was chosen to write these words. I want you to remember just for a minute who's writing these words in the first place. because of all people outside of Judas, who just ended his own life. But of all those in that inner circle of Jesus, Peter knew what it was to fail the Lord. He quite literally deserted Jesus at the one time Jesus needed his faithfulness the most. Peter cursed Jesus. Peter said, "I don't even know the person you're talking about. I have nothing to do with him." After everything Jesus had done for Peter, Peter had seen so much and experienced so much, he just denied ever knowing him. Now, think about what that means. He didn't just forget about Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. Peter saw that Jesus was going to die. Things weren't looking good, and he panicked. He refused to stay faithful to his Lord. After seeing what Jesus could do, after seeing Jesus say, "Put your nets out on the other side of the boat," after seeing Jesus feed 5,000 people, 5,000 people with the loaves and fishes. Peter saw that. And all of us sitting here are thinking, we're proud enough to think, you know what, if I ever saw Jesus do something like that, I'd never doubt him again. Yes, you would. Peter was there when Jesus came on the scene. Peter was there and watched as Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Peter watched as Lazarus makes death work backwards and comes walking out of the tomb. Peter saw that. And then someone comes up to Peter. "You know him. Hey, weren't you with him?" "No, never knew him. Nothing to do with him." Now, here's my question. Didn't God know that Peter would fail so miserably when he was chosen? What do you think the answer is? How many say yes? Yeah. Okay, well, what kind of a mistake is that? I mean, why? Why? Jesus prayed all night before he chose those 12 followers, those first 12. Why was Peter picked? And there's only one good answer to that question. Peter was chosen so we would all have his words and his example from which to glean understanding. So why did Peter fail so badly? I'll tell you why he failed. He saw Jesus coming to what looked like was going to be the end of the road. For a brief moment, everything seemed hopeless. He didn't want to go down the same drain that Jesus was going down. All the former glory was gone. People weren't being healed. Miracles weren't happening. Jesus was going to the cross. And Peter didn't want to go down with the ship. And that's why Peter cursed Jesus and denied ever knowing him. But even that isn't the whole story. I mean, Peter didn't just happen to fail the Lord. Peter had the delightful experience of having Jesus tell him he was going to deny him. And Peter said, "Not a chance. You kidding? Those other losers, sure they might not. Not me." And so Jesus came and told Peter, "Before that rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." G- Jesus also went to great lengths to promise Peter that his, Jesus' death wasn't the end of the road, but the beginning. Jesus told Peter. Jesus promised Peter. Peter's going to write about exceedingly precious promises through which you receive divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through desires or lusts in the old King James. And so Jesus promised Peter that he would rise from the dead. Okay, full stop. This is the place in the sermon to think. Peter was weak, and Peter failed specifically. And Peter writes this letter. Peter failed specifically because he forgot a very precious and magnificent promise. And whenever the power of a promise is forgotten and is gone, the strength for holiness goes with it. So if you're careful, you will see a passion that lies very close to Peter's heart as he writes these verses. Peter knows what he's talking about. In verse 2, he writes about the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 3, he writes about the power given for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. In verse 4, he writes about the precious and magnificent promises that provide fuel for powerful living. And so we come to see Peter's heart here. He's stressing the importance of knowledge and knowing. But it's not just some abstract knowledge. It's the knowledge of the promise of God that becomes practical and consuming and driving in his mind and in his memory. Maybe we could come at the same issue this way. Why does Peter say we need to remember God's promises? Well, he tells us in verse 4. He, God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that, whenever you see words like so that, your mind should go, okay, here's the explanation, here's the reason. So that through them, that's the promises, you may become partakers. So now it's partaking like the Lord's Supper, devouring. It becomes part of you. Partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is really striking because it's not what I would have expected. I would think God gives promises so we can know what he tells us is actually true. It's like the partner that says, I'll be there to pick you up at 4 o'clock. I promise. And the reason I stick that on the end is because I've been late before. And so she might not think that I'm actually going to be there at 4 o'clock. And so to sort of undergird my integrity, I'll say, I'll be there at 4 o'clock. I promise. I won't do it again, Dad. I promise. And so the promise means this will surely happen. You can trust me. But Peter doesn't say God's promises are to reinforce the fact that God isn't lying. God doesn't need to back up his intentions and plans in any way. No. The purpose of the promises isn't geared toward making his word more sure. The purpose of the promise is to change the way I aim my life at what God has said. So the promises need to be remembered so that I can escape, Peter tells us, I can escape the corruption that is brought into our lives because of sinful desires. Last part of verse 4. That's a phrase that you just need to dig down into for a minute. As long as I live in a physical body, a physical temporal body, Peter says that there are inward inclinations, desires, he calls them. Lusts in the old translation, like the King James. The problem with that is it immediately, in our lingo, presses our mind into just something sexual. And that's not what Peter's talking about. He's just talking about the inclinations that people have. The reflex reactions that we all have towards circumstances in life. How we just naturally respond to things. Mistreatment. Fear. Persecution, inadequacy. And all of these things immediately, Peter says it's part of being human and fallen and human. These things that you bump into every day in different kinds of situations, they bring to the surface how you feel you should react. Reflex reactions. We're programmed that way. The desires always feel right. The desires always feel right because they come from inside me. And yours come from inside you. And so we have immediate ownership of the desires that bubble up to the surface of our hearts in different situations. Greed, jealousy. Those same desires look ugly only in other people. Not so much when they come up in our own hearts. They just bring their own authenticity. They feel right. We tend to justify them. And Peter says, if you develop a style of living where your actions flow from those inward desires, I never knew him, Peter says, in his fear. If you let your actions just be shaped by those desires that instantly and automatically bubble up to the surface of your life, it feels like if I express this and give in to this desire, it will fix the situation. And Peter says, no, what those desires do, Don, they will take your life in a direction that leads only to corruption. That's the word he uses. Corruption. Corruption is not a synonym for bad. It's not just that they're bad. That's not the whole problem. The real problem is that corruption means a state of going from bad to worse. Decaying would be a good idea. Those desires, if you live your life based on those things, they take your life in an anti-creation direction, in a disintegration direction. Your personal life starts to fall apart. Like spiritual leprosy. Only it doesn't feel like it. It feels like it's the right thing to do because the desire comes from inside your own heart. We have ownership, so we justify them. Peter says, if you let that steer your life, you start to fragment as a person and crumble. That's what it is. Corruption. Just decay. You've seen a tree or something where you think you're going to chop it down and it's just been all pulpy and termites and everything in the middle and you can just take your finger and push it in. That's a picture of corruption. Hollow. There are dozens of ways the promises of God. I can aim my life in the direction of the immediate desires, the reflex desires of my heart. Or, if I'm growing in knowledge and understanding, remembering the promises of God. Do you even know them? How many do you know? Peter says, that's very important if you want to be a holy person. Do you see what I'm saying? If you will aim your life in the direction of a solid biblical promise instead of your natural inclination, that's how you become partakers. He's not even just talking about being saved. He's talking about partaking, nourishing on what God has already done in your heart. That's how that new nature starts to dominate your actual daily existence when you steer your life in the direction of a specific promise instead of the inclination of your fallen heart. Let me just give you some for instances. I mean, there's dozens, and I know it's 7:02, so we're doing fine. Let me just give you some examples. I will never be free to live without bitterness and vengeance until I really believe a specific, precious promise from God. You can jot it down, Romans 12:19. Paul writes and says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, quote, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So if someone in this church wrongs me in some way, and if I develop a lifestyle of bitterness or anger, I'll tell you what my real problem is. My real problem will look like it's just temper. But that's not my problem. That's the symptom of my problem. My real problem is unbelief. I really don't believe the promise. I don't have to avenge. I can leave all that with the Lord. But if I run in the direction of my inclinations, my life will start to become corrupt, rather than living in the freeing power of a divine promise. Here's another one. I'll never be free to give to the Lord and support His work faithfully with my tithes and offerings unless I take seriously a specific, precious promise from God. 2 Corinthians 9:8-11. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I will always see the threat of, what if you didn't get a tax receipt? Like, what if you just didn't get anything back? What if when you gave, you just parted with it, period? See, I will always see the appeal to give generously to the Lord's work as a threat to my income until I believe a precious promise. Peter can't visit these people. He knows he's going to be dead and gone soon. He'll say that later on. There are no seminars, no webcams, no DVDs, no internet. What can Peter give them? And he says to them, he says, "Hook up your heart to the precious, magnificent promises of God and never let go of them." Now, just knowing that this promise exists isn't enough. That's not what he's talking about. If I give more space in my mind to the movies of the day than the promises of God, His grace will never be multiplied in my life. If I dwell more on my wealth than the promises of God, all the bets are off. Don't put yourself in a position where you try to love God based on what you can muster up of emotion rather than the knowledge of God. It's a weak way to live the Christian life because you don't always feel the same way. And if you force yourself into the situation where you love God only when you genuinely try and have some emotive experience, then in those moments where you don't feel that way in your heart, you're going to feel like you're a hypocrite. You can't sustain that. God's grace is manifested through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone handed me this article this morning. This is out of, what is it out of? Globe and Mail. Wednesday. In God they trust, in many cases blindly. Here's the survey on what people know of their religious convictions. 53% of Protestants could not identify Martin Luther as the man who started the Protestant Reformation. Boy, Kent, that'll break your heart, as you're working through. But it's not just Protestants. 45%, I find this hard to believe, 45% of Catholics did not know their church teaches that the consecrated bread and wine and Holy Communion are not merely symbols, but actually become the body and blood of Christ. That's almost half didn't know that. 51%, the percentage of respondents who knew that Joseph Smith was a Mormon, around half. 54% knew that the Quran is the Islamic holy book. Listen. 21 is the average number of correct answers out of 32 questions given by atheists and agnostics in the highest scores, and 20 is the number of correct answers given by Protestants. Okay. Out of 32 questions about these religious things, atheists got 21 of them, and Protestants got 20. Okay, do you see a problem here, anybody? You don't have to be an intellect. I'm not saying that if you're not a scholar, you can't get to heaven. What I am saying is Peter says you start to nourish yourself. You start to partake of the new nature in a way that you feed on it. And you start to escape the corruption that is in this world through those desires in only one way. And it's not how many courses do you know. It's the knowledge of the promises of God and your ability, when you don't have a Bible open, how many of them are alive up there? And actually steer your life. Because that's where the growth is. That's what Peter's saying. That's where the growth is. And everyone said, not amen, everyone said, boy, do I have a lot of memorizing to do.